So today, we will be carrying on. And if we remember where we were last week, we had Jesus who was openly challenging the priest in the temple. We looked at kind of the way he was using the fig tree on the outsides of that, so we might understand the middle part there, that there was this fig tree who should be bearing these signs of fruit to come, and yet there was nothing. Just as this temple should be bearing fruit, and yet there was nothing, just wickedness. And he challenged their authority. It's the priests who were allowing these traders and these merchants to be in the courts of the Gentiles and to disrupt true worship. And they did nothing about it. Then kind of when we left off yesterday, or rather to say last week, when we left off, the apostles on Tuesday morning were headed back into Jerusalem and they saw the fig tree again. Jesus gives them this lesson on where faith ought to be placed and how we ought to live in that. And so now today, where we will be in at the end of Mark 11 and going into Mark 12, what we're picking up with is, again, this challenge of authority. It's going to be the priest who will challenge Jesus, and then he'll spin it on them. And then he's going to use a parable to kind of show what exactly are you, priest? What are you doing, and truly, who has the authority? So with that in mind, let us read verses 27 through 12:12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. Excuse me. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so many with others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parables against them. So they left him and went away." All right, well, let's turn back here to the beginning of our section for today in verse 27, and we'll see what we've got for us. So like we said, in the course of our week here, we're in that last week in Jerusalem. We're now on Tuesday. They were headed from Bethany back into the city. They stopped at the tree. Now we're arriving into Jerusalem. And like we talked about last week, the temple coming from that direction is the first thing that you're hitting. You're coming in through the eastern gates into the temple. So Jesus is here receiving the welcoming committee, and it's not exactly the nicest one. It tells us there in verse 27, it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking into the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him." If you've been following along on Thursday with us in that study, we've kind of talked about the structure of what's called the Sanhedrin, the High Council of the Jewish people. And this is who made it up. It was the high priest of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was the scribes, the one who were writing and recording the text and teaching in the local communities. And it was the elders, these older, more distinguished gentlemen that maybe weren't in the role of high priest at the moment, but maybe previously had been and were in that, you know, kind of operation. So this is the highest court, the highest authority of the Jewish people. from a mix of people. It's not just one of the groups, but of many. There's 72 of them, and they are, in essence, the head of the Jewish world. We understand that the people at this time were under a, you know, the Roman Empire, and that they had local rulers, both from Rome and kind of from the local area. We're going to see in just a couple chapters, we'll meet Herod Antipas again, where he's there, the king of the area. But ultimately, for those in the Jewish faith, this high council, these people who came and met Jesus, this is the highest group of the land. And in a sense, just as a light comparison, you could almost imagine it as if you showed up in D.C. and all of the Congress was standing there in front of you ready to question you. That, in a sense, is kind of what's happening here. And so these are the ones who have come to him because they're the ones whose authority was just questioned yesterday. And that's what they ask him here. In our next verse we read, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" So here's the question. What you did yesterday, by what authority? Remember, they are the highest authority in the minds of the Jewish people. So their question to him, in essence, is, what have you done to deserve this authority? Or who gave it to you? Because in their mind, they meet both criteria. Look how studied we are. Look how knowledgeable we are. We're the teachers of the law, the ones who are upholding this. But not only that, we are sons of Levi. We are the priest who God has ordained in his law to be the ones over charge of this. So we, our authority, we believe, comes from God. So, Jesus, where does your authority come from? Is their question. They're trying to pin him down here, and they're kind of almost doing, well, what we'll see Jesus does to them. But instead of rather just coming to you this time and saying, you're wrong, let's see if we can get Jesus to trap himself. Let's see if in front of all the people, he'll say something that will turn him or turn them against him. Because at this point, not only have we already kind of seen this entry into town on Sunday, not only have we seen what he did at the temple yesterday by clearing it out, but also, as we've been talking about, this is that Passover where all the Jewish people from all the lands are coming together. So all of the people who have been seeing his miracles in Galilee, all of the people who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, all of these people are in town. And word has been getting out about who this Jesus is. There's a level of excitement over, has the Messiah come to take his kingdom now? And these priests, they recognize, as they're going to talk about, that the people are the ones who they're worrying about in this moment. The people, are the people about to turn against me? And so that's their question to Jesus. What have you done, or who has given you this authority? Because again, in their minds, they hold the keys to the kingdom. No one has more authority than them. So for Jesus to challenge them is an issue. Now we'll see Jesus' response. In verse 29, he says, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So he's going ahead and he's using this tactic we've already seen him do before. For example, back in chapter 10, at the very beginning of chapter 10, they came to him and asked him about marriage. And he asked them the question back. Hey, what does Moses say? You tell me what you tell me what the authority says. And he was able to catch them in that we don't really have a whole lot of answer there on that one, Jesus. And so now Jesus is doing the same thing. You want to come and try to trap me? Okay, I'll play the game. I will answer you if you can answer me. Tell me this. What about John? Where did John's authority come from? We'll read that verse here. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.'" I mean, this is the answer to their question. If you can answer my question, you've answered your question. He's got them. He's got them right where they want them. So where is Jesus' authority from? From God, from heaven, or from man? He's associating this with the same authority of John. And now it's time to put them on the spot and for them to decide where that authority came from. And the high priest, this group, they recognize pretty much immediately that they're in a little bit of a pickle here. It says in the next verse, it says, "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?'" That's not going to work out for them, because if they say from heaven, oh, well, John said to follow Jesus. John identified Jesus as the Messiah. John was there at the baptism and saw the Spirit descend, saw God speak. Plenty of people who were there for that very same moment would now be in Jerusalem. And so if they say, oh, well, John's from heaven. Uh-oh. Well, now there's an authority who's not one of theirs that has authority from heaven. And Jesus is identified by that authority as the one whom to follow. They know they can't answer that, because now all of a sudden the people are going to come along with him even more. And they identify here, "But shall we say from man?" Because they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. All of the people were ironclad that John was truly a prophet sent from God. Jesus, we're still trying to figure out about this itinerant man. We're still not exactly sure what to make of him. He teaches, he performs miracles, yet our priests and our scribes, they condemn him. There maybe could be some questions in the people's minds, but John? No, John was a prophet. So for them to stand in the crowd when they're trying to win over the crowd, boy, is it going to be a problem if we say that John's authority comes from man? Because everyone in the crowd now is going to turn on us and say, oh, hold on, no, sir. So now they're left with one more option, the one that they choose, which is just to stay silent. And boy, that's going to be a loss for them too, because they can't show authority over this traveling preaching man. Our high priest, the ones who we're supposed to follow, they can't even talk down this one man. Well, what about that one man is so special then? They've got three options, and all of them are a loss for them ultimately. Jesus perfectly replies to their question by trying to highlight the exact fault in their thinking. That ultimately, this authority from God was not theirs to bestow. It was God's to bestow. God is the one who first initiated that it would be the people of the tribe of Levi to become the priests. If God is the one with the authority to give you authority, then he is the one to give authority to whomever he so pleases. And the demonstration of their fruit is what Jesus has told us, how we can know whom they come by. And the fruit of the priests, the fruit of the temple at this point, is just like that tree we saw last week. So here they're left. They're left with three options. They can't really go with any of them confidently. They're going to choose the one that leaves them the most wiggle room. We'll just say nothing. We read in 32, or rather in 33, it says, "So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So he says, okay, then if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you. You want to claim false ignorance? You want to be quiet? Well, then I won't answer you. I've already agreed to play your game. All you had to do was answer my question. And you seem to not be able to answer my question. So I'm not going to answer yours. And the people in the crowd, surely, even if they don't recognize exactly what Jesus's point here is, in that, hey, you all believe that John's power came from heaven, and my answer is the very same. But what they can see and perceive, especially on the heels of this parable that he's about to share, is that the priests don't have an answer about authority either. At best, they can point to their own authority that they received from the tradition of Scripture. And yet, like we said, that authority wasn't given to them because they did something as those priests. That authority was given to them because God chose to give them authority, that would be the inheritance of the tribe of Levi by God's decision. So let's read this parable now, because as he gets into it, it says, And he began to speak to them in parables. And remember, as we've seen, like back in Mark 8, I'll flip there briefly. And in Mark 8, 17 and 18, we kind of hear, hey, listen, what are these parables about? Well, it's for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear to perceive. This is what Jesus says to the disciples in chapter 8, verse 17 of Mark, just a 2 pages or so over. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes to see and having ears to hear, do you not hear? And do you not remember? He was talking, if you remember at that point, about the bread of the Pharisees and of the priests, that it would leave you with nothing and leave you hungry and wanting. And they were just talking about actual bread at that point. They're like, oh, all right, yeah, Jesus, sure. And that's where he says, do you not have the eyes to see and ears to hear? Are your hearts that hard? So just to remind us that when he's going to parables, it's to highlight a specific point and so that the full of the truth might be only for those with ears to see or ears to hear and eyes to see. So when he shares this parable, we'll see it might not be that they understand all of it, but they're going to at least understand the driving point here. And we'll see that at the end. So let's read this parable. We'll read verses 1 through 8 and kind of see what the story he says here is and go back through it. It says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get them from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them to another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? That's where we'll hold for a minute. Let's look at this parable. First, let's identify some of the people that we've got here, some of our characters in this story. We want to understand that Jesus is making a point, but that there are things that we want to see in this allegory of the story that he tells, and also know that not all of this has to be applying to something else. You'll see what I mean. So it says, a man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So this man is God. And this vineyard is his people. He established it so that it might grow fruit. So we can see the analogy in that. But then it says, and he put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. We don't need to find something representative about the fence or the pit or the wine press. That's just building a good vineyard. You need somewhere for the vines to grow, and you need somewhere for the grapes to be stored, and you need a press for them to be crushed into wine or into oil. So we don't need to find analogy in there. It says he leased it to tenants and went into another country. So these tenants, we could say, are his priest. He's built a vineyard. He's established this nation. And then he's handed over the authority there within the land to this other group of people, which is just what he does with the priest. Here are my people. Moses has given you the covenants. And out of the sons of Levi, we will have the priests who are upholding all of this. And so that's what we see. And what's interesting is this is a common thing for us. I mean, even us now, right? Like, it's not crazy for us to think about a landowner who doesn't live right on the land. Plenty of the ranches around here are from someone who doesn't live in Panguitch, and yet other people work it. Very common in the first century too. You have this land that was passed down through your families that have been the inheritance of your families and your tribes for generations. And not all of them lived right within the land that they held. So to have tenant workers like this that you would go and collect from, very common. Something that, like we said, we can understand too. So these priests, as God is not literally here on, at least until Jesus, God was not literally there on earth with them shepherding his people. He has these priests who are doing that. And that's who's been entrusted. It says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So here comes a time in which God has said, okay, well, I'm going to send someone representative for me to go to the land to collect what these priests, this good fruit, has been growing. And what we can see in that is these servants are representative of the prophets of old. That God had sent these prophets to the people so that they might communicate from the Lord and draw them in, draw them closer to him, to create good fruit and bring it back to the Lord, to warn them as they're wandering. But as we both see in this parable, and as we see all across the Old Testament, the prophets are never exactly brought in with open arms. The people aren't just in love with the prophets who are calling out their sin. In fact, it's usually the opposite. The prophets are spending most of their time on the run trying to keep their head attached to their shoulders. And that's what we see here in this parable. It says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It's not their land. They were placed there to work for the owner. And when the servant of the owner comes to the land and says, hey, I'm here to collect some of the fruit from the land to bring back to the owner, the tenants beat him. That's not what they're called to do. They were called to steward the land and then to pass off the fruits. They're the workers of the field who have been entrusted. But that's not what they do. So, and again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. So again, here comes the next one. Maybe this time you'll listen to me. You see that I actually do care about this. I'm sending another servant. Oh no, it gets worse. Now you've beat him over the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So these tenants who are supposed to be watching over the land, to be doing good work, well, that's not quite what they end up doing. I want to read for us here real quickly out of Isaiah. In Isaiah 5, we see all across the New Testament this idea of Israel being the vineyard. Let me read for you in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 5. This is just, again, a little bit representative of what we're reading in this story now. It says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. So again, even back in Isaiah, there's this imagery of Israel as a vineyard, and that it wasn't producing the fruit that it ought to. Isaiah was there as one of these servants who was sent to them, who was beat and chased and tried to be killed. And he's pointing that out, look, that destruction is coming if this is how we continue. It continues on, and after we have these servants who have been continually beaten, killed as they've been sent, finally, we've got one more. It says, and he still had one other, a beloved son. Notice the implication here. Again, we don't need to draw analogy to everything. But who is the son of the owner of God? And here he has his one son, his beloved son, who he is going to send. And it says, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We're just telling a parable of a story. It's not even real people. But we might imagine that if you were one of these people, that you would expect, potentially, if the son is coming, that the owner has died. And now the son has inherited this. It's his land. And if he was to die, well, now it's open to be claimed. And if you're the tenant workers at the time, you have the best claim. So just using our understanding of what's being said and our understanding of what happens at this time, these wicked tenants who are desiring to take it all for themselves, that have already beaten these servants. Now they see their opportunity. Oh, surely the owner is gone. It's now his son's land. And if we take him out, then no one owns the land and we have the claim to it. We'll finally have it all. So what do they choose to do? Do they just try to send the son packing? No, that's not it. It says this. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus is already pointing at what's coming in a couple days. So he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What is his recourse going to be? Is he going to just give everything to them? I'd say probably not. I would say that what Jesus is about to point out makes a whole lot more sense. That if you were these wicked tenants who have not just not given me what's duly mine, but if you're these wicked tenants who are killing my servant, who have killed my only beloved son, am I just going to give you everything that you want? No. It says this, just like we read in Isaiah, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We pointed out at various times these passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah talking about judgment to come on these wicked shepherds, that he will send his own to be ours. And here, again, Jesus points to that. You have been these wicked tenants, and you are not going to get what you think is coming to you because you've continually pushed your own overreached authority. You were given a certain amount of authority, but you have far reached past that. It says, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting for us from Psalm 118 in verse 22 and 23. What's interesting, if you recall just back about a month ago on Palm Sunday, that's the very same psalm in which they were quoting to Jesus as he enters town, crying out, "Hosanna." The very same psalm. And now here Jesus points to that and say, hey, look, your authority, gone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So they are seeing, hey, look, this stone that you, the builders, have rejected, that will be the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes this, and while they may not, again, understand everything that's to come, I don't think that at the end of this parable that the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priest were standing there like, oh, we get it. Jesus is going to die and be resurrected, and he'll be the cornerstone on which all faith rests, and our authority is now done. I don't think they entirely understood that. However, I think because it tells us in the very next verse, they fully got who they were in the story. It says in verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They got who they were in that story. There was no missing that. And rather than continue to pursue chasing after Jesus and trying to get him trapped, they recognize this is just getting worse and worse for us right now. The people are hearing Jesus' condemnation against us. We have no recourse at this point. We cannot talk our way out of this. They're going to keep trying to do it for a little bit longer until they just decide, fine, we're going to have Judas betray him and just arrest him. And we'll just start kangaroo court. Because winning in the court of opinion of the people is going only further south for them. So as we kind of look back at the text, as we're beginning to conclude our time here together, I think we can see this. Firstly, that these Jewish leaders have come to push on Jesus and to say, where exactly does your authority come from? And he pulls that reverse on them. You tell me where authority comes from. And he tells this story of these priests who were these tenants, that they ought to have been honoring God who gave them authority in the first place, and yet they have so far overreached that it is time to destroy the tenants. We recognize he's not just talking about authority in a sense of practicing the religion physically here on earth. Think about what their role was. They were the authority between you and God. For you to receive repentance and absolution of your sin as a Jewish person at the time, you needed the priest to commit the offerings and the sacrifices for you, that you might be forgiven through what they were doing. We read now in Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest, that he's the one who was the sacrifice and affirms that for us. But for them at the time, the priest held all the authority, again, not just over your life on earth, but over your salvation with God. To be forgiven of your sins was in their hands. So this authority is not light. Now here's the question. With Jesus, as he says, all authority will come to rest. That he is this stone that was rejected and will become the cornerstone. But let's just consider kind of two things here. Because ultimately our conversation today is around ultimate authority. Our conversation today is around what do we submit to? Allow me to read for us here in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 3, it says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the question is we're ultimately all under some authority. If your belief is that there is no authority over you, well, then let me encourage you to think about what the end of your life will look like. Death itself is an authority over you. You have no subject over that. So all of us ought to take stock of our life and recognize there's some authority somewhere. In some senses, physical authority, parents, teachers, bosses, government, we have that. But we recognize also an ultimate authority. The question then becomes, what do we do about that? What authority are we submitting to and what power do they truly have? If we're looking at our life and what we say is, well, I'm my authority. I'm the one who chooses what happens. I would remind you of what we just read in Ephesians. That you are saying, I'm in charge of what happens, and you're pursuing the desires of your flesh, of your mind, of the things that you, in your wicked nature, desired. And what does it tell us? That ultimately you are under the authority of the prince and the powers of darkness in this world. That's your authority. So is your desire to be under the authority of the enemy? The authority of one who seeks to come and steal, kill, and destroy? One whose desire is to tear you down? Is that the authority on which we desire to be under? Because what Scripture paints for us is that all of us were once under that. However, the good hope is that Ephesians 2 doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at verse 3. It continues. And it tells us this, starting at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's our hope, folks, that all of us once were under this power, but God, being rich in love, being rich in mercy and grace, offered us that other way. That he, in his authority, could step in and say, no, hold on, the ways and the systems of this world is no more. I will build on Christ this cornerstone. I will build on him the future hope. Let me read to you in Acts 4, This is what Peter has to say. Before the high council, the same people who Jesus was talking to. Just months later, this is what Peter has to say to them. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" The same question they asked to Jesus. Here's Peter's response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised by the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Notice these next verse. "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So there it is. Just months later, the same people asking the apostles, "Where does your authority come from?" Crystal clear. In the name of Jesus, the cornerstone upon which all of this rests now. If we think about it in a very simple way, the cornerstone, the piece on which the foundation of all the rest of the building sits. The rest of the building is there, but it all sits on this cornerstone, and that is Jesus. That all of what we have sits and rests on him and what he's done. So if we do that, if we submit to him, if we give our faith to him and we live with him, then what is the benefit for us? Why do that? Let's point out just some obvious ones. The first, salvation. That we were doomed to be separate from God and incur the spiritual death, yet by him we are saved. How wonderful to submit ourselves to that authority that we might be saved. Not only that, but we're being personally changed, that our lives are being transformed. Who we are is becoming who God has intended for us, that we are these new creations in him. How wonderful. What a great benefit to be under his authority and to be changed by him. We're joined together in a living body. We exist together, united by him. We get to love and care and support one another. When one of us cries, we cry together. And when one of us celebrates in victory, we celebrate together. We have this beautiful joy of the body. That doesn't exist outside of him. Outside of him, we're selfish. We seek to lift ourselves up. We seek to see ourselves in the highest place of power. And yet in Christ, we seek to elevate each other together because we're one body. A victory for you is a victory for me. And where you hurt and where you're struggling is my own hurt and my own struggle. So why would I not come alongside you to lift you up? Not only that, but even more. We have peace in him through an eternal hope. That not only are we here in this life being changed and transformed, but that we have eternity with him under his authority, not separate from him. That ultimately no one can take him away from us. When we are his, we are his. As he has already told us in Mark, who can come and bind the strong man and take from what is his? You are his treasure, and no one, nothing, not of this world or of the spiritual world, can take you from the strong man because he sees you as his treasure. None can bind him. These are the benefits, just to start simply, of being under his authority. And most truly, you are free. You're free from all other authority. Yes, as we're going to see next week, there are worldly authorities. And yet all of those worldly authorities only hold worldly authority over you. I have to pay taxes because I would prefer not to be in jail. That'd be good. However, it's just money. And if God would desire to give me more, he can. I have to be under the authority of a boss if I work at a job. However, that authority only goes so far as that job. My ultimate authority is over all. There is true freedom in Christ because there is one, the one who is over all, and that's directly who we answer to. We live together and get to enjoy this freedom because of what he's done for us. We get to enjoy the benefits of having his ultimate authority in our lives because we know there's nothing left to strive for. We know that he is working all things together for our eternal good. We know that at the end of days, whatever's happening here in this life will be awash in the glory of what he has to come. Make no mistake, I'm not saying the pains and the struggles of this world aren't pains and struggles. I'm not saying they're not real. What I'm saying is that come eternity, standing before the glory of the face of God and before us, not one of those things will be on your mind. I say with absolute confidence, we will not be kneeling down before the face of God saying, God, why didn't I get a little bit bigger paycheck that year? It will be holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That will be our cry. Because we will see who he is in the fullness of who he is and what he's done and the hope that we have in him. Let me close by again quoting where Peter himself quotes these very verses and gives us that hope. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he says, "And you, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So believe. Turn to him and enjoy the freedom in that, that you might be built up and be one of the stones resting upon his cornerstone. The weight of the world doesn't rest on your shoulders. You rest on his. And there's hope in that. Let's pray.